Okay. Well, for those of you who might just be joining us, we've been looking at some of the principles of wonderful relationships, be they roommate, familial, or marriage. And we are now up to number 6 of 7. The thing that got this thing started was a book by Gottman called 7 Principles of Effective Relationships, or Successful Relationships. And the thing I like about Gottman, for those of you who haven't heard this, is that he does research in his lab. He videotapes couples that are having arguments and fights. He analyzes them. He can predict with incredible accuracy, like over 90%, who's going to divorce and who's going to get married just after viewing them for 5 or 6 minutes. So the guy is incredible. I don't like the way he communicates, and I actually don't like some of the things he's come up with. The one today was a little bit troubling on overcoming gridlock. We're New Yorkers. We see gridlock. We experience it. Cars just get into the position where they can't get to where they're going because someone else is blocking them. And as a result, they honk their horn. Happens. And that doesn't resolve anything. It makes you feel better sometimes, but it doesn't resolve anything. So in order for you to unblock gridlock, you have to do something differently. However, the worst case of gridlock I ever experienced was just outside Mount Vesuvius in the south of Italy. Jill and I were traveling there once. We were stuck in traffic in one spot on this 2-lane road. It was near the coast for like 3.5 hours. 3.5 hours. We just got out of the car. So, unfortunately, the view was nice, so we just kind of sat there. And 3.5 hours go by. And finally, things started moving. So we figured there was this huge accident. We finally get up to where this little intersection was, a mile or two ahead of us, and we pulled off and stopped at a restroom or something. And we asked the people what happened. They said, oh, they're just 2 guys, and neither of them would move. No accident. Just 2 guys, and they wouldn't move. And the reason they wouldn't move would be because there was something else at stake than just getting to where they were going. And eventually, when it became so painful, people decided they needed to do something about it. And unfortunately, in our relationships, it sometimes gets to the point where it has to become really painful before we do things about it. But one of my philosophies of life is avoid pain. So I like to learn at the lower level and try to avoid those things. But sometimes it happens that you have to experience pain before you decide to get the gain. So the outline I did last week was on solving the solvable. Number 5 on your list up at the top is the summary of them. So you don't need to review those. And the basic idea behind this was that 30% of your problems are solvable. And the key to solving them is relatively simple once you've done the important step of communicating, understanding, and acceptance. He said that's just the way human nature works. So you have to communicate, understanding, and acceptance. And part of the way you can see that what works out is that if you don't want to give me what I want, you obviously don't understand what I want. Because for me, it's perfectly reasonable for you to give me this. So if you're not giving it to me, then you don't understand. And frequently I'll hear in conversations, sometimes I even hear myself saying them, is, oh no, you don't understand. And the response is, oh yeah, you understand. Well, a person might understand, but the key is you have to communicate the fact that you understand. And it's up, that you accept the person. You're not rejecting them for where they are. The other thing which is useful for last week, if you missed it, is when you have conflicts, learn something from them. Go back and think about what feelings was I experiencing, what triggered those feelings. And what you'll frequently discover is something that needs to be addressed. It wasn't the event that triggered the feelings, it was something else, and that something else is often solvable. Now the bad news is, Gottman's 6th principle is that 70%, 69 to be exact according to him, of your problems are unsolvable. And as I mentioned last week, Gottman had said, it's not a matter of choosing who you're going to marry, it's like what set of unsolvable problems do you want to live with for the rest of your life? Boy, that really sounds fun. All right, so sorry to dash any Disney dreams, but that's reality. And, another thing from last week that I just think is worth repeating. They do follow-up of these couples. And Gottman's approach has the highest success rate. Most marriage counseling is like 25 or less percent rate. They're up to like 60% rate. And they do follow-up studies of the people that have successfully resolved their difficulties. And 4 years later, they bring it back in. You know, one of the follow-up studies. And before they bring it back in, they, you know, kind of go through the tapes of the previous things. And then he said, it's like they were just here 4 minutes ago because they are arguing over the exact same stuff. It's just that they learn to argue about it in a way that doesn't do damage. Now, I'm an idealist. It's my personality type. And it was funny, the Lincoln Douglas debates this weekend were on pragmatism versus idealism. And idealists want to go for the noble, you know, objective by the noble means, and you know, they want to go for always what's best. And the pragmatists, yeah, let's just figure out what we can live with and do it. Well, I think the biblical perspective, in one sense, is both. The resolution was, when they're in conflict, you should prefer one over the other. And I could argue the pragmatism view better as a debater. But as a Christian, we're called to idealism. We might not get there, but that's what we're called to. And by focusing on the ideal, you're much more likely to get it than if you just settle for whatever works. I believe Gottman just settles for whatever works. Now, I'm going to share some of his principles, and they do work, and they actually are insightful. However, I'm also going to present a better and more excellent way for those of you who want to go up higher on the highest mountain, where the air is purer, the view is better, and room service is terrible. It takes forever to get up there. Okay. So, my principle from last week, number 5, at the top of your sheet, under it I put the stuff from Toil. You can resolve, remove, and reduce sources of conflict. And you can go back and look at some of the ways to do that for the little things. But the principle for today is you want to overcome gridlock. And Gottman will give some examples in this book of things that seem insurmountable at first. He wants to go, you know, work for a firm overseas, and she wants to be close to family. He wants to raise the kids without a religion. She wants to get them baptized and go into the church and all this other stuff. And there are these conflicts that come up that are perpetual, continual, and don't look like there's any hope to do them. So I'm there skeptically thinking as I'm reading the book. He's saying that these things are unsolvable, yet he's talking about overcoming them. And his perspective basically boils down to this. Under Roman number 1, conflict comes from a clash of dreams that aren't understood, respected, and addressed. It kind of summarizes this chapter, not in his words, but that's about what it says. So the corrective would be if you just understand and respect and try to address it, then you would overcome the gridlock and maybe you can make progress. You won't resolve everything, but at least you're making progress. So the first thing he says to do is become a dream detective. Learn to detect or figure out or uncover your own dreams as well as the dreams of others. He defines dream, as I quote, hopes, aspirations, and wishes. Hopes, aspirations, and wishes that are part of your identity and give purpose and meaning to your life. Well, my INTP buzzers went all over when I saw it. Wait, something's wrong here, but it'll be a while to figure it out because it's kind of brain dead most of the week. But we'll see that there's a little problem here. And you might be able to pick it up just by looking at what he calls some of these dreams. He has this whole section of dreams. I excerpted them and combined them. People have dreams of freedom, of peace, of adventure, of healing, of achievement, of being productive. Yes, he has a dream. Actually, it's more of a delusion of adequacy. They have dreams of being significant, of having security, of having order. Sorry, Jill. Of being able to relax. Dreams of being able to actually reflect on stuff. To travel. I thought this was interesting. Dreams of atonement. Resolving guilt. Dreams of, you know, hitting certain milestones. You know, by the age of 30 or 40 or 50, I want to be this, this, and that. And frequently in marriage relationships in particular, those dreams aren't going to get realized. The other person, in one sense, is a block to it because they have dreams that go in another direction. So how do you address this clash of dreams? Well, eventually you have to do this thing called dialogue. It comes from Greek words that mean speaking between, two people speaking, you know, people actually communicating, talking. This is good. So his rules for it are almost funny, but they also reflect a lot of stuff that I've seen in other approaches to conflict resolution. First you go by yourself and you write down what's causing the problem. So you have to write it down, get it all out. And then you have to talk about it with each other. You don't judge, you don't yell, you don't criticize, you don't try to get the other person to change. You just express how you feel about it. And now you have to take turns doing this. It's like, really, you know, okay, play nicely. First you go, then they go, for 15 minutes at a time. And then what do you get to do? Come on, my balls, where'd you go? Oh yeah, no interrupting, no judging. And on the other part, the partner is supposed to express understanding and support of the other person's dream. Well, I understand now how you feel that way. There, all better, except we're still in gridlock, but it's like makes you feel better about being in gridlock. Doesn't actually get resolved. Well, I'll try to help you do it. So he's got a big section about a horse named Daphne, where this woman had this horse and she dreamed of racing him, but it was expensive and it didn't, you know, it conflicted with the husband's dreams and aspirations of being able to change his job. And, you know, eventually they kind of get it resurrected, resolved, and where she, now that they understand each other and how important things are to each other, Daphne actually winds up getting sold, but with visitation rights. And now she was able to buy a cheaper, younger horse and be able to compete, and everybody's happy. So, you know, there's some things like that. Where the how you're going to raise your kids thing, the way this dialogue resolved things, was, I think I alluded to this way in the beginning, she wanted, once they had kids, wanted to raise them with some religious training and background, because her family had totally abandoned her. And it was the church that loved her, accepted her, and gave her a place to return to. She wanted her kids to have that in the future if things ever went wrong. He, on the other side, had an agnostic, atheistic family, and that became his God. You know, he always turned to his family for things. And he wanted his worth and significance to come from his kids turning to him when they had problems. He didn't want them turning to anybody else. Very, very selfish. But eventually he said, okay, they really resolved this, that they understood how important it was and how they really both wanted what they thought was best for their kids. Is, okay, we'll let the kids kind of get baptized and, you know, kind of go to church, but not get too involved in it. And, you know, they'll recognize that family is always really important. And they kind of live in this, you know, that's it, that's resolved. Well, that kind of doesn't really say, oh, wow, isn't that wonderful? You know, you don't get that because it's so imperfect. After you detect the dreams, you dialogue about it. You're supposed to, this is their quote, if you can't, don't share it or believe it or can be realized, you still need to express understanding and support. The important thing is to support each other and to honor the other's dream. Now, I've known really good friends who are able to support each other. Oh, well, that's stupid. Without damaging their relationship. But basically, friends, if someone's really excited about something, you kind of want to help them go along there. You want to help them succeed. You want to help them get to where they're going. And they know when you say, oh, that's stupid. That's not a rejection of you as a person. And, you know, it's just like they're honest appraisal of things. But basically, being supported helps you. And then they were a little weak on the do part, but let's go to C. Now that you understand the significance of the issue to the other person, is there something you can do to deal with it more effectively? How can you both change your behavior to improve the situation? Be flexible. How can you show support for your spouse's dreams in marriage context, even though it is different from your own? Like, how can you actually be a little other-centered here? And if possible, come up with a compromise that you can try out and modify as needed. I understand a little baby steps moving towards just being a decent person with the other person. And that's actually what happens in relationships is when you have your dreams and desires and aspirations frustrated, you get really nasty. And you forget that you've got friends and you're supposed to treat them nicely as friends, even and particularly when you're married to them. So that's really how you resolve it. It's actually a small section of the book because, in one sense, his premise is that this isn't resolved. The bigger section of the book is the 30% of the stuff that is resolvable, you know, money and finances and parenting and all that other stuff. This is the unresolvable stuff. So, Roman numeral 2 starts out with, the good is the enemy of the best. Resolving things is good. but is that best? Would you rather resolve or remove or reduce a source of conflict? It's like people bring into a relationship excess baggage. So in between the bed and the bathroom is the excess baggage. It's a big trunk, giant trunk of all the excess baggage. So every time you wake up, you go and you bang into the trunk. All right, well, let's see how we can resolve this thing that impacts us every morning. I know, why don't we try moving the trunk over to the side? And now when we bang into it, it won't hurt as much. Or maybe we'll take the trunk and reduce it down to a suitcase. So instead of, you know, banging our knee into it, we just stub our toe on it. Is that better? Yes, that's better. That's reducing the source of difficult conflicts. But would it be better to just get rid of the stuff? It'd be so much better. That's best. And I think sometimes we'll just settle for the fact that, okay, it doesn't hurt as much as it used to hurt. And we don't go any further. And we're just content to go through the rest of our life stubbing our toes on things every day rather than going the extra distance and effort to get rid of it so we can live much more happily ever after in all our relationships. So I want to talk about not just, you know, overcoming the gridlock so you can, you know, feel more comfortable about it, but actually get rid of the stuff totally. A bad relationship objective from time of your life is to get your needs for something met through someone else. Our needs for security, significance, worth, pleasure, companionship are met through others. You know, we had this woman, we had this woman had multiple kids, and it's so clear that she has no sense of worth and value from pleasing God, because it's very obvious she's not pleasing God. And she is just, you know, everybody kind of wanted to move away from her. I got stuck, unfortunately. Fortunately, I was nice to her, so the next day, again, I came up and it's like stuck again. Fortunately, I positioned a couple of people between us and was able to run away. But it's so clear, her sense of worth and value was coming from other people. And as Christians, our sense of worth and value does not come from other people, because that means we're using people rather than loving them. The better objective, and I pull this out of the toil section on marriage. In the toil section on your basic life purpose, it's to stimulate, develop and stimulate, you know, mutual, transparent, Christ-like relationships. But when I was nailing down the marriage, I developed this out of the scriptures. And I realized this really applies to a church body as well. And then I looked at it a little closer and thought, wow, that could really apply to any close relationship. It's to profitably reflect the unity, love, and wisdom of God. Profitably means it benefits you now and also in the future, because you get rewarded for behaving correctly. Bingo. But unity, love, and wisdom of God. This comes out of Ephesians when it talks about the marriage of Christ and the church, and how the church is supposed to reflect these elements of God. So I broke them down and saw how they applied to relationships. Unity. This is the intermeshing of distinct personalities for the accomplishment of a worthy objective. A team has to work together. They have different personalities. One might be good at one could be another. Sometimes you don't do the thing you're good at, so the other person could get better at the thing. And, you know, it's like you intermesh them. It's not about you. It's about the common objective. That's what unity is about. And that's the unity that is supposed to be reflected in a church. And I like the verse up at the top so much, I repeated the one from last week. Paul says to the carnal Corinthian Christians, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's, you know, big-time introduction, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You're all headed in the same direction, making the thing happen. It's supposed to be that way about relationships. Not supposed to be gridlock where we sit, you know, you sit in your car and I sit in my car and we're just at odds, but, you know, we feel better about the situation. It's we're moving together in the same direction. It's supposed to reflect the love of God, God's love for us, self-sacrificially doing what was in our interest, John 3:16 kind of stuff, died for us so that we don't have to. Cost him a lot, must have hurt. As I get older, I kind of start growing a little fonder of my kids. And yeah, I think I feel their pain a little more. I've been trying to insulate myself from it all my life, but, you know, it's like, it's coming. And the last thing is the wisdom of God. And this comes out of the section of Ephesians where God chose Jews and he chose Gentiles and he chose a means of bringing them together in harmony and to save them. So we're supposed to reflect wisdom in our relationships. What should be the objective? And what's the right means of obtaining those objectives? So if that is what we're headed for, to reflect the unity, love, and wisdom, to have two people with two sets of dreams that are going in different directions that we just kind of, you know, maybe, oh, I respect that you have that dream, and, you know, I kind of support it, but really we can't do anything about it. So I'm accepting you as a person, but, you know, the dream just doesn't fit right now. That's kind of a pragmatic approach to making things work. But the idealist approach would be, why don't we make it so that dreams can be realized? So the highest hopes and aspirations of a human individual can be met in a relationship. I'd much rather choose that than just the, you know, staple together, it'll hold. You know, the duct tape staple gun approach. Splat, it works, okay. So let's work on the next level. To do that, and I stole another line from one of my favorite resources, The Time of Your Life sourcebook, under marriage, it's to align your attitudes and your actions with Christ's. If you have your attitudes and actions aligned with Christ, you have good relationships. Jesus had fairly good relationships. Remember, you can't have good relationships with everyone. That's why it says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. But if we are living here with a Christ-like attitude, we'll have better relationships than we would otherwise, and we will have God's help to endure the things that aren't perfect, and we get rewarded for it in the future, and by and large, that fulfills the objective for what relationships are all about. So, we sung earlier in the song, Surrender, I'm giving up all my dreams. And the next slide actually said, I'm just singing a song. And I think when people are mouthing those words, frequently it's just singing a song. It's like, I'm giving up all my dreams. Thank you, I'll take them back now. I'm giving up all my dreams. Thank you, I'll take them back now. That's, yeah, we don't give up all our dreams. And I think that is the key to the living happily ever after. It involves a little death. And death is good. I was talking with a guy who was a captain in the New York State Correctional Systems, and I was talking about the prison system, and, you know, it's not a pretty picture. And I asked him, okay, if you could have a magic wand and wave it and change anything that you wanted, what would you do? This guy's a believer. He has, you know, almost 20 years in the system. He's learned how to work it or understands it. He's worked in all kinds of good things. He said, wow, a magic wand. He'd never thought of this before. He's an incredibly intimidating person. You walk in, you see this guy, and you say, this guy is intimidating. And I'm thinking, okay, why is he intimidating? And so I was trying to figure it out, and then I went and talked to him. Captain of the correctional facilities, yeah. We understand why he's intimidating. He's had to be that way to survive. And he said, the first thing I would do is I would kill all the life term people. Kill all the people who are in life sentences. Then I'd kill all the predatory rapists. Because all these lifers basically wind up being power brokers in the prison, and he said you either become a worker for them or become a victim of them. It is miserable. So sometimes killing is the best way to start, you know, making life work. And I think a lot of dreams are hanging around in relationships that if they were killed, we'd make the relationship a whole lot better. Remember, these are people who are already convicted for murder on life sentences. You know, you know, the earlier days, they would have been executed. So he's basically saying he would have followed the way the laws used to be in terms of life for life. When people engage in premeditated murder, they no longer have the right to live. Instead, what they are doing, you know, we are housing, we are taxed for you to protect them, and they basically are predators on everyone else, just the way they are. So I could kind of agree with them. So aligning your attitudes and actions with Christ. That means you got to kill your self-interest. Might be a good idea to kill your dreams. That is the thing we are called towards, and that is the route to unity in, you know, both profit here and in the future. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Great picture of unity, very parallel to what goes up in 1 Corinthians 1:10. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, where you think you're better than someone else, but in humility lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better, more important, or one of the concepts of this is excelling than themselves. One of the things that we were really touched by in the debate tournaments, how people, one of the guys shared it in the praise time, people would just give you evidence to help you in your next case, even though you just defeated them. They're considering others more important than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but for the interest of others. So if you have a relationship where people are always looking out for their own interest rather than their own, you'd have peace, unity, harmony, it'd be pretty good. Particularly if both of them are doing that. But in order to do that, you need a little maturity. And under Roman numeral 3 at the end of the line, maturity is having enough self-esteem to be other-centered, other-serving, and other-esteeming. So where do you get the self-esteem? Well, that's another outline. If you're doing the stuff that pleases Christ, you feel a sense. You need to feel a sense of worth and value. If you do not feel, feelings are important, just judging some dramatic stuff, but if you're not feeling the thing, you're not necessarily doing it. So you want to feel the sense of worth and value, and then, hey, God thinks I'm great because I'm doing this and that. The funny thing is as I looked up to see what other people have said about it, they use this verse to basically make people feel badly about themselves. Oh, you're such a horrible, terrible sinner. The other person, you know, is probably better than you. So humility is thinking so horribly of yourself that you would think better of others. I'd like to put in a little plug for the concept of context. Because the very next verse says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So is that the way Christ was other-centered? Jesus is up there thinking, oh, I'm such a failure as a savior, you know? Was that his mindset? Obviously not. The mindset that Christ had was that he emptied himself for the benefit of others. Where did I do that? Yeah, let me drop down to right above the questions. I'll mail both verses at the same time. Keep in the same context. Philippians 2:6, right above the questions one, bottom. The mindset that was in Christ is, who being in the form, morphe, of God, did not consider being equal with God something to be grasped or held onto. King James actually says, counted it not robbery to be equal with God. Whatever that means. But this word for grasp was used of a robber holding on to something. I always think of a little monkey that kind of tries to get the little beads that are inside the coconut, and, you know, holding on, he's not going to let it go, even though it means that he gets caught because he can't run away with a coconut on his paw. But Jesus had equality with God. He existed in the same morphe or form of God. And he didn't consider that with all the power and glory and, you know, the angels brought lattes whenever he wanted them. He didn't consider that something that he needed to hold on to. But he emptied himself. Gnosis is what it's called in Greek. Gnosis theory. Emptied himself. Well, what did he empty himself of? Did he give up godhood to become man? Duh. Once you're God, you're always God. It's the laws of physics. You can't be un-God, you know? So what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of the glory, of the right to have others serve him. He emptied himself of the right to have, you know, hot and running angels with, you know, give me this, give me that. Everything did his will. He gave all that up to take, and one of the versions says, made himself of no reputation, to take upon himself the schemazo, outward form of a bondservant. So he gave up this glory, took on the dress and appearance of a bondservant, came in the outward likeness, or the likeness actually, it's both inward and outward, of man, so he's fully God, fully man, found in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Okay, so that's the humility we're supposed to be demonstrating. That lowliness of mind. We give up our rights for the benefit of others. That's the stuff that he meant up in the previous section. Became obedient to the Father's will to the point of death, death of the cross. And therefore, God exalted him. God did it. God fulfilled any dreams or aspirations and gave him a name which is above every other name. And now Jesus is the one with the right to rule over all the earth with all those that he gained from his obedience to the Father. So back to Roman numeral 3, aligning our attitudes and actions with Christ means we empty ourselves. We know that God's going to meet our needs if they needed to be met. And then we are free to serve others. We give up our dreams. We kill them. I've given up on my dreams. And we get to the point where we say, not my will, but thy will be done. When we get to that point, then it's true when the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And then it's true what it says, that's like 34:7, 145, he opens his hand and he satisfies the desires of every living thing. And that way God can come in and resurrect your dreams and fulfill them, if they're best, but you don't have to worry about it, because he knows far, far better what's best for us. Far, 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 far better. Now, I did mention this involves death. I got a couple death verses here for you. Sunday, we should talk about things like that. But in Roman numeral 3, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's something that Paul said, and believers quote about Paul. It needs to be something that's true about us, where we can say, I am crucified with Christ. You know, it's like, it's not me, no longer me. It's now a Christ follower. Where there used to be a self-centered dream follower, there is now a Christ follower. A little later on in Galatians 5:24, same book. Those who are Christ's, who have this close, interdependent relationship with the Lord and Master of the universe, have crucified the flesh, whatever that is, hint, hint, desire for the temporal, along with its passions and desires. So anybody who's supposed to be Christ have crucified, put to death, their passions and their desires for anything that is temporal. And all that remains is, not my will, but thy will be done. Of course, you know in the back of your mind, you're going to get rewarded for that big time, so it's worth it. Paul, again, gives his own testimony in 6:14 of Galatians. God forbid I should boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So we sing, oh, the wonderful cross. One of the reasons I dislike some of these songs is not because they're bad songs or bad theology, just because I know how they play out in theology. Oh, the cross is wonderful. Oh, really? Well, how has it affected your life? Oh, Jesus died for my sins. Oh, well, what else has happened? You mean there's more? Nah, can't be. Oh, the wonderful cross. You know, we're cross worshippers, you know, as opposed to it's a tool that you use to kill your old desires. So you can have the life that God intends for you, and if you don't kill yourself, I should probably do a sermon on this one day. Got it, great. You, for the rest of you, this is, all right, anyway. It loses something in translation. I lost my thought. Oh, you use it as a tool to gain the thing God has for you. One last verse on this. Knowing that our old man, really interesting translation battle here, is crucified with him or was crucified with him. It's an aorist. It's undefined. So you have to go to the context to understand where and when it happens. And in the original King James, they said our old man is crucified with him. The New King James puts in a theological slant that says, which violates the context, which says it was crucified with him. Oh, it's done. Don't worry about it, folks. It's already happened. Jesus did it all for you. Just skip to Romans 7 where it tells you what a horrible worm you are. But those of us who have studied Romans 6 know that it's telling you, you need to do this. You need to reckon yourself dead to sin. It's part of this crucifixion process. And alive to God. You need to make sure that you no longer serve sin, but you are now a servant of God. And this is kind of what he's going to get to in Romans 12. Okay, now that we've heard all this theological stuff, basically present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Well, gee, if I already killed myself back in 6, I can't do that. But, you know, 12 tells you you're supposed to continue doing it. As you die to all your desires, you just embrace the Father's will for all your purposes in life, and your highest dream and aspiration is to please Him and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, you have aligned your attitudes and actions with Christ. And you are on your road to living far, far more happily right after than you ever were before. And you're on the highway to happiness and holiness, as opposed to stuck in the city in gridlock, honking your horn. All right, enough of this word imagery stuff. I kept writing that on all my Judge Sheets, and I figured I might as well throw a few in. Okay. Number four. This was actually lifted right from the marriage thing, and you could actually apply it to the friendship thing. But those of you who are interested in having really good unified relationships could probably profit from it, even if you're not married. One of the key things of marriage is that people need to readily fulfill their roles and responsibilities. They need to do the stuff that God told them to do. Real simple. So, power struggles get resolved by understanding roles. And then there are also responsibilities that you have. There are responsibilities that you covenanted to each other when you got married, if you did your vows. And if you fulfill them, you're going to be concerned about the other person's dreams and desires. So the roles is of being a respecter of the other person, and that's just an element of friendship, and we talked about that in the previous week. Respect and value them. Think about it. There had to be some respect and value to begin with, otherwise you'd have no relationship with them to start. There's a worthless person. Totally disrespect them. I think I'd go over and have a relationship with them. You don't do that. So there's got to be some basis of respect for most relationships. Then something that's good for whatever ails you is being an obeyer of the director's directions, the composer directing the thing, or the manufacturer's instructions. You follow the stuff that God says, and he designed life, he knows how to work, so you follow it, and it works. That wasn't hard. There's this whole thing about being a lover. You're supposed to love others, so particularly spouses. Frequently what happens is we are not lovers, we are likers. I like them because, X, Y, or Z. So as long as they do X, Y, and Z, we have a good relationship. Or a luster, I have my desires and needs gratified by them. But as long as whenever that doesn't happen, then, forget it. But love means even if, did Jesus love the world? God loved the world. Yeah, both did. And did they get love back in return? Sometimes, right. Not always, but he continues to love. That's what love is all about. Self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. That means you self-denyingly do what's in another's best interest. You guys know that. That's an old one. This whole thing about being executor of developmental tasks, the lead, cleave, one flesh thing. If you do that, you solve a lot of problems in marriage. That's the solution to the big in-law problem. And we talked about that last week. Yeah, that was last week. Then being a server of needs, bolded that, highlighted it, underlined it, so maybe it's important. From a strictly marriage context, his needs, her needs gives you a good take on that. But there's a mechanism that you use to serve needs, and this is applicable to everybody. In order to serve a need, you have to see a need. So one of your tasks is not just to be a dream detective, although that would help, but to be an investigator and identifying people's needs. What do they need? And of course, the dreams would be a subset of that. They need encouragement, they need hope, they need a smile, they need a person to listen to them. It's like I ran into a number of needy people. They wanted someone that they perceived as having some worth and value to listen to them. So I listen to them. It's okay, that'll give me the grace. I can do this. But in relationships, there's this concept of identifying, purifying, and satisfying. You need to purify yourself, particularly as wives, these would be husbands, put aside your desires to be able to satisfy the desires and dreams of your spouse. Husbands, you need to do the same thing. You need to set apart. The whole idea of purification was you set apart yourself from everything else. And we live in a world that's constructed by master archangel, evil mastermind called Satan, that is totally designed to pollute it and prevent these things from happening. So that's where this purification stuff is really useful. And then you're free to go and satisfy the needs of others. So rather than, I hope we both feel better about these unresolved dreams that we have, it's like, go into, look at the stuff up under Roman number one again. Freedom, peace, healing, for sure. Adventure, maybe. Achievement, definitely. Being productive. Security and significance, duh. Isn't that supposed to be met in our relationship with God? Not a dream that we have here on earth that we're going to try to use another person to satisfy. We just got rid of the whole baggage. The moving truck came in, we threw on the stuff, and it's gone. Because God meets all those needs. He doesn't leave trunks and suitcases laying around for us to trip over. He meets those needs, And then we're free to meet the needs of others. A question that's going to come up from down below is number three, so let me address it now. What happens, it comes up almost every time I talk about this stuff, I get this kind of question. So, what happens if we attempt to bury our aspirations without killing them first? The zombie dream, it's back from the dead. You take your shotgun, you blast away, it still keeps coming. Right, so, what happens when you do that? Well, it's going to come back to haunt you. If the dream keeps coming back to haunt you, it's not dead. You haven't killed it. You've kind of just beat on it until it stopped talking to you, and then you need to kill it. I think a question I have here is, do you believe in resurrection? Yeah, I mean, as Christians, I mean, it's kind of hard not to be a Christian, particularly when Easter's going to come up sometime. Easter must be sometime soon in spring. They're selling the candy in the store, so I know it's coming. You know, that's what God specializes in. He specializes in bringing dead dreams and aspirations back to life. And if it's the best thing for you, God will bring it back to life. He'll make it happen. And if it's not the best thing for you, why do you want to keep this decaying, you know, half-dead corpse around stinking up your life? Kill it. Bury it. Leave it. Don't even go back and visit the grave. And if God wants it back, He'll raise it up and it'll be much more glorious. You know, the whole concept of Abraham killing Isaac. Your son named Isaac, you might want to consider this. No. But he that was the son of promise. That was all the dreams and aspirations of Abraham were going to come through that, but God said, kill it. Okay, not my will, but thy will. And Abraham reckoned a resurrection, Romans tells us. He reckoned God will bring him back from the dead. And he didn't have Easter or any of that stuff that we have to figure that one out. Yeah?
I would like to argue, though, that the premature killing of that dream while it's still in zombie state can sometimes not be pleasing to God. I would like to argue that sometimes you actually need to look at that dream before you kill it.
Definitely. I think you need to examine the dreams. The thesis statement is that sometimes you need to look at these dreams and that killing them initially might not be the best thing. Yeah, sometimes people kill dreams because I just don't want to deal with it. Right. So you need to look at it, understand it. Remember, you go through this understanding process first. You look at what this dream, you're looking to this dream for. You look to God for the dream. And then you say, okay, it's not God's will for me right now. And, you know, I used to advocate just putting it on the back shelf, but, you know, stuff keeps falling out of people's closets and causes them. So I'd bury a little bit, make it a little tougher. It's that thing where you hold things with an open hand, turn it upside down and shake. If it sticks, it's God's will. For the most part. Well, it's like what people frequently will do for those who like to visualize things is, you know, they'll say, you're taking the thing, you're bringing it up to the foot of the cross, you're laying it there, or you're nailing it to the cross down under Jesus' feet, saying it's there. You know, you've gone through this thing where I have officially done it. Some people will write them out on a piece of paper and they will burn it as a sacrifice. You know, just like, don't do this under the smoke detector in the bathroom. But if they're doing it as a sacrifice where, okay, all this stuff is gone, you're getting rid of it. It's a really effective way for people to deal with things that, you know, bother them as well. So you write them out and you just get rid of them. But how do you know you've done it? Well, if it keeps coming back to haunt you, you might want to rethink this. Or talk to somebody about it. And, you know, it's like, you know, let sleeping dead dreams lie is the counsel that might be good. Go ahead. Sure, go ahead. Good point, yeah. Very good. If the dream is still driving you, probably not dead.
I guess I should understand, is there a difference between a dream and an emotional need? It's kind of like mixed up in here, like security in my mind is more of an emotional need, whereas the dream might be something a little bit more tangible. And like, I guess the reason I'm asking the question is if it's emotional need, it's a little bit harder to put on the index card to kill it because...
Post-its work really well, too. Okay, well, the list of dreams came out of Gottman's book about these are the things. Now, security. What was the one you went to?
Security.
Yeah, you did security, okay. That, a lot of people have this dream of how their life is going to be when, you know, they're sitting in their lazy boy chair under a palm tree watching TV without electricity. I don't know how that works, but, you know, it's that. And if it's driving their whole aspirations, it's, you know, probably fits more in the dream category. And emotional needs, actually, we want this dream because it meets an emotional need, because we have a void, our hearts not being filled by God's approval and grace, because we think, oh, the dream's going to do it. And I got pieces of the dream stuck in there. I love the illustration of you're holding on to things so tightly that you can't receive the thing that God wants you to have. So he's got to pry off your little fingers and get the thing out of your hand so he can actually give you the thing that's better. Yeah, Randy.
What happens if, in, let's say, in a relationship, two people are committed to Christ, but the dreams are also aligned, that they both have the same aspirations and things to...
Now you have a partner in crime. No. Frequently, God uses that. I'm not saying all dreams are bad and every dream is dead, and you know, it's like, but God could bring people to have those dreams. But we're talking about dreams that arise out of conflicts. So, yeah, thanks for clarifying that. There are some dreams that God will fulfill, and there are ways to do it. I mean, yeah, remember, he opens his hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing. There are ways to do it. But when we get to the point where we say, I cannot live without this, then, you know, we don't have a divine dream. We have something that came from the pit that's driving us. Yes, Steve?
Go back to Garrett's comment about how you know if it's dead. I think when we have dreams, sometimes we're embarrassed of, we want to tell people. And I think it's really important to tell people. And this is sort of an analogous situation. I was trying to choose between two people in terms of hiring. I didn't know which, you know, they were different. I didn't know which one I think, you know, higher. And so I just went and talked to one of my colleagues. And she says, you know, I do this a lot. People come to me in terms of hiring or whatever. And she said, your eyes lit up when you talked about this one person. When you talked about this other person, we're kind of like, and I think when we verbalize our dream, and if I'm saying, I killed this dream, and I'm like really excited about it, you really haven't killed it. And then when you reflect it off somebody else, they say, really excited to talk about the dream you think you killed.
Very good insight, Steve. That's really good. Yes, ma'am.
Can you talk about the difference of a zombie dream versus a dream
that God resurrects? A zombie dream versus the...
Yeah,
versus... exactly, Chet. That's just how they go. Zombie dream. Well, to use Shaun of the Dead metaphor, all-time, is that one of the all-time best or worst movies? I can't remember. It all comes out all of the best, like that. You understand my confusion if you've ever seen the movie. But when you shoot the zombies, they keep coming back. So, in one sense, a divine dream is one, and they come at you at scary times, you know. So one that comes in the appropriate context that... others can verify and see it as a good thing. It's not something with, you know, lumps of flesh hanging off it. It's kind of gross. It's something that's, you know, pure, honorable, right. You can kind of, like someone said, it's a dream you can be proud of, kind of thing. So it's tough to give a blanket answer to a number of these things, because you'd have to look at them more or less on an individual case. But something that is in conformity with the will of God, something you could say, yeah, I believe that this is the will of God for me, because I went to that toil book and they got that funnel page where it tells you how to figure out the will of God, and it really seems to fit. And you bounce it off some other people and they say, yeah, that really looks good too. And then you bounce it off some people with spiritual insight and they say, nah, it doesn't fit. You know, it's like, it's one of those things that you can kind of prove. And I'm sorry, I don't have a better answer. Anybody have a better answer than that? Yeah, Jill?
The last step, I think, is you don't have to have it to be happy.
Oh, yeah. Right, it's, G.K. Chesterton or C.S. Lewis, Emerson said that the condition of highest friendship is the ability to do without it. And in terms of relationships, if you need this relationship to be whole, to be happy, you're basically unfit for the highest kind of friendship you could have. And, you know.
Zombies are in the dark. So
oh, that's a nice one too, I like that. I'm not up on all my zombie lore, but...
Zombies are in the dark.
Zombies are in the dark. Shine some lights on it.
So will resurrection you... is in the light.
Oh, there's another nice one. Resurrection in the light.
On the highway.
Lisa.
Think over number four.
Number four. Ooh, yeah. Number four, how do you handle an uncooperative, uncommunicative partner where you encounter bridge out, road closed, roadblock, along with your gridlock? So, you know, it's like them, and then right behind them there's the barriers and there's no bridge, and it's really bad. I know, you should ask Jill how she deals with this. Anyone have any ideas? Bring in help. Call AAA. Or basically bring the excavation equipment, or bring in other people. And, you know, if you're dealing with a partner that, or a person where this stuff is going on, the corrective in a church context is warn them, reprove them, and then reject them. You know, there's a pattern. In a marriage relationship, it's a lot tougher. But getting some help, because sometimes there's bitterness and resentment that hasn't been resolved, so they can't see a good solution that's right in front of them because they're still, you know, protecting themselves. So bringing other people in, you know, that might be the way to do it. And that actually, I see that I work in the body. It's why God designed the body. He's really pretty smart in that, you know, sometimes you relate more to one person or another, there's another person to do it. And then theoretically, if everybody is basically saying the same thing, eventually the person wakes up and says, oh, how come everybody else has been seeing that and I haven't? So, you know, I think bringing other people in might help. Yeah, Sherry.
It's like the last resort on that one, though, because you can get a situation where you just absolutely cannot be the other person. And the onus is on you to do what you need to do to handle.
Definitely. Yeah, it's like God's grace is sufficient for any need that we face. So God allows these situations because God's goal is not the removal of the gridlock, but deepening of our dependence upon Him. So that's why I have here, let's look at the verse is up under at the end of number 2, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul glories in this infirmity that afflicts him daily because God's grace is sufficient and he deepens his dependence upon God. That's why it says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. There are times when you're not going to be able to do that. But do you think God's not going to provide the strength to do it? God's going to basically uses that irritation as the incentive to deepen the relationship with Him. So you can enjoy the thing. You can be free. You know, if we always are focusing on, I just got to get through the roadblock. Got to get through the roadblock. That's why I put bridge out. You get through the roadblock, hello, it's not going to go any further. So it really, you have to learn to deal with drawing upon God's grace to help the thing work. It's a good question. Yeah?
It seems like part of it might also be asking the questions about how you got there and what some of us have seen would be fireproof. And it's about a marriage that is falling apart and steps that are taken to kind of revitalize the marriage. And one of the things that they have gotten to this place of being uncooperative and uncommunicative, and one of the steps that they had to go through was looking at, well, one of the partners was working on the marriage and the other partner was basically done with it. And the partner who was working on the marriage kind of had to think about how he got there and the steps that he needed to take to try to be trustworthy again, to try to kind of change himself to kind of lower barriers that the other partner had. It seems like that would be one of the steps as well.
Yeah, you need the motivation to do that because that's pretty tough to do. But sometimes things get painful enough that that's what we do. Yeah, John.
You know, there's different circumstances in each one of our lives. You know, you've got people that try no way of fulfilling a lot of the dreams that we fulfill here. So it's a challenge for those of us who have so many avenues, so many opportunities to fulfill our earthly dreams, to put that aside so that we can fulfill what God has done for us?
I think so. I think, you know, I am crucified with Christ. It's like, that means everything goes. That's me. Me, my dreams, my aspirations, everything. And you got to basically kill them.
And the part B for that is, should our dreams be something similar, not exactly, with people, for example, in China who are serving in the circumstances the needs of others completely?
Oh, that's another whole can of worms, John. And the question was, should our dreams here be the same as those, let's say, in a place like China, where they have to be totally focused on everybody else, and you know, they're getting imprisoned for it and all that other stuff. There are different contexts that God has people in. I think of the early church. There were some Christians who were officials in governmental offices who were, you know, basically serving the Lord, and the others who were serving the Lord being fed to the lions. And no one developed this callous, well, I'm doing well, so I'm better. It's just like God has different purposes, and he gives different grace at different times. But there should be a common thread in terms of objective, a different way of means. Our objective, I think, and that's why when I did toil, I did there's a purpose, a common purpose is for all people. And the objective is basically pretty similar for everyone else as well, in terms of self-sacrificially loving people, doing what's in their best interest, making them into reproductive disciples. How I actually do that is going to vary. You know, for one, it could be, you know, abandoning everything to do it. For another, it could be entering into the world of those who look with complete and utter disdain on everybody who abandons everything. You know, it's like there's a commonality factor. So God doesn't call us to this external conformity and nor external methodology. Okay, next time we look at building something together. Number two, in case you didn't miss the answer to that one, is we focus on serving others who will meet our needs and desires. Grace is much more than Jesus just dying for our sins. And the goal at the end of number one is ultimately dependence upon God. To do that, you deny yourself. It results in delight and dream fulfillment. It's actually just, they go backwards. It was a tricky question on number one. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for doing what it took to establish a relationship with us. Thank you that the power that was at work in the Lord Jesus in accomplishing your will is also available to us. And Father, we confess that so frequently we fail to avail ourselves of it. I pray that we would draw upon your grace to do the things that you desire us to do, particularly with those that are close to us with whom we have relationships. May we truly be other-centered like the Lord Jesus was. May we be so confident in our faith that you will meet our needs according to what's best, that we're really free to meet and serve others. May Satan not keep us in bondage to any of these lies anymore. I pray that you would bless our relationships, enable them to be a source of joy and delight as we follow your truth. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless our fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, there are no announcements. We'll wait until 5:04.